Thelma Howard was a poor lady born in Idaho, but she moved. In 1951, she got a job working as a nanny for Walt Disney. And the job wasn't particularly glamorous, despite working for Walt Disney. You know, she had to clean the house, cook the meals, and look after Disney's two kids. The kids liked her so much that later on Walt Disney said that she was the real Mary Poppins. And every Christmas, Thelma received a gift from Walt Disney. She'd open an envelope that she'd been received, that he'd given to her, and in it she'd find a piece of paper with the words on it that she didn't know much about. Words like capital or dividend, shares. She wasn't sure what to do with them. They must be important, seeing Walt Disney's given them to me. But every year she would just kind of thank him for another useless gift and pile them up in the top drawer of her bedside table. She worked for Disney for 30 years. In that time she lived simply, she lived frugally, and then she retired to a small two-bedroom townhouse in LA. She died in 1994 with not much to her name. Now, the trustees got involved, started going through her things, and they discovered that Thelma Howard had acquired a paper fortune from Mr. Disney of about $16 million. Shares in Walt Disney Company, a great company to have shares in. Now, I was reading about her story during the week, you know, just reading between the lines. You get the feeling that to the day she died, Thelma had little idea about who she worked for. Little idea, really, of the affection, perhaps, that she was held in by his kids. Little idea of, perhaps, the impact that she had on them. You know, little idea of who she is or was. Blind to the riches, blind to the power that those riches would have given her. There's another lady that I want to speak about this morning. Later in the book of Ephesians, Paul frames her as the bride of Christ, the church. And like Thelma, it seems to me that she's a lady who has little idea of who she belongs to and works for. Little idea of the kind of impact that she has. She doesn't have eyes to see often the heavenly riches and power that are hers. If you just flick back to chapter 1, verse 18 again, that key verse of the book, Paul has already prayed that his readers, the church, that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened to see the hope to which they've been called, that they'd know the riches of God's glorious inheritance, that they would know the great power of God, this resurrecting power for them and for us. And Paul speaks about that. We've seen it in chapter 2. You read that God has raised us from death to life in Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Last week we saw that God has destroyed the dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's taking these two very hostile groups and building them into a holy temple, a monument to his victory. That sounds grand, but the way things often look to these two eyes, the way we experience things often, it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like God is doing much or that he's victorious. And I think it's why at this point in the letter, things kind of just get a little bit clunky. Did you notice that in verse 1, if you see it there in front of you? Paul starts to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he breaks off because any talk of prisoner doesn't sound grand or rich and powerful. And he is in prison at this point. It kind of jars against talking about victory or God's defeat of the powers back in chapter 1, verse 21. You know, putting them under Christ's feet. In prison, it looks like, well, the powers and the authorities have their foot on Paul's neck. So before he gets to talking about his prayers for the church, I mean, for this reason, that's when he's going to go and talk about his prayers. I think the word prisoner triggers a bit of a digression. Talking about his ministry. I think I said this in the first week. Ephesians is most likely a circular letter to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor. They've probably not met him at this point. This is for their benefit. He's trying to show them that he's an apostle. He's actually the living, I guess you'd say, embodiment of God's victory. And suffering and imprisonment is actually part and parcel of that. It's the normal way that God wins through his people. And as he does this, along the way, he helps his readers, he helps the church, he helps this lady to understand who she is. The place that they have in God's plans, the power that's available for them. So it's the kind of first point on the outline. You know, the church might look small fry compared to the might of Rome in Paul's day. It's not very obvious or powerful looking like the other kind of religions that they would have been accustomed to. But the first thing you see here is that the church is God's idea. Not Paul's idea even. But look at verse 2 and sort of scan through it with me. He reminds these Gentile readers that he's their apostle because God has revealed a mystery to him. By grace, he's given insight into God's mystery. And you think, what mystery is this? Well, verse 4, it's the mystery of Christ. And when the word mystery is used in our language, we tend to just kind of think of something that, well, it's mysterious. You just kind of can't know it. But in ancient thought, a mystery is something that was secret that's been made known clearly. It's a matter of special knowledge which has been brought out. God has made it clear now. And what's that mystery? The mystery of Christ? Well, look at verse 6. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, the church. They're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, you might just think, well, big deal. But this mystery, again, like we saw last week, is about the breaking down of the biggest divide in history, perhaps. You know, just think about Paul. Well, before his conversion back in Acts chapter 9, he wouldn't have gotten excited about Gentiles being included in God's people. Israel was where all the action was. And I mean, just think about this too. If this mystery of Christ was never revealed, you and me would be stuck still in that miserable position that you see back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know, no inheritance, no sharing God's promises. Without God, without hope in the world. Paul thinks that the church is actually something to be excited about. He's prepared, verse 1, to be a prisoner for it, for this idea of Gentiles being included and gathered around Jesus. Straight up, it strikes me that we need to be very wary of being dismissive of the church. Like it's no big deal. People say things like, oh, I'm not about the church, I'm just about Jesus. Well, Jesus is about the church. And you can't have him without his bride. And that's God's idea. Not even the apostles' idea. It's not the idea of power-hungry blokes in synods or assemblies trying to create an organisation that controls people. God saves us into a church. Yes, the big invisible church, but the local expression of it. It's not an optional extra. It's what he's pleased to do. And so I think that leads us to the second thing. Not only is the church God's idea, there's an incredible thing which it does. There's a breathtaking purpose of it. Something that God's got in mind. So come to verse 7. Paul talks more about his apostleship. He's a servant of the gospel by God's grace. His ministry is driven by God's power. And in verse 8, he's clear that he doesn't deserve this incredible privilege. In fact, he starts making up sort of superlative words. He is like the leastest of the Lord's people. He's been given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Verse 9, to make plain to everyone, to bring to light the plan of God of this mystery again. But there's something else here. I mean, what does this plan do? What does God want the church to do, this Jew and Gentile bunch of people brought together? Well, verses 10 and 11, I think the key verses in this chapter. God's intent, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's always been his plan. You know, he says there, it's according to his eternal purpose that he's accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, this week, if you've been struggling with the Bible study material that we're using, with the title, Schooling the Angels, that's my dumb idea, that one, that title. And this is where it comes from, I think. I mean, you're going to school someone, it's another way of saying, I'm going to teach you a lesson or two. The church is doing this, it's schooling the angels. From the time of the apostles, it's materialising, before people's eyes, before human eyes, but also before supra-human eyes. There's an audience that we can't see, but they can see us. And you think, who are they? Well, John Stott, in his commentary on this, he calls them cosmic beings, angels, perhaps more shadowy, malevolent characters who are counterparts to the powers and authorities on earth that stand opposed to God's plan. So, you know, read the book of Daniel around chapter 10 and you might start to see the kind of people that or beings that Paul's got in mind. I think it's prudent to avoid speculating wildly about this, but this is the apocalyptic, the revelatory function of Ephesians coming to the fore again. Paul is kicking open a door, revealing the heavenly realms to us, but get this, we, the church, actually reveal God's wisdom in the heavenly realms to these rulers and authorities, creatures that may have been part of Satan's rebellion and the temptation of Adam and Eve, thinking, yes, we won, maybe cheering as God's son gets crucified. You know, maybe it's spiritual heavyweights that feel good about manipulating government so that they go rogue and they crush and oppress people. Beings that empower big business to screw people over and turn us into mindless consumers. You know, forces that love racial hate and the oppression of vulnerable and weak people. Well, they get schooled. They get taught a lesson. Verse 10, I think, is also a bit of a tip-off that good or evil, these forces don't actually know everything. Yeah, God is using us to reveal his plan and his wisdom to them. Now, on the good side of the ledger, you know, it's a tip-off perhaps that we are a bigger deal than angels. Now, Peter says this in his first letter as he talks about God's salvation of people. You know, even angels long to look into these things. You know, people are in awe of angels sometimes, but have you ever stopped to think that the angels might be in awe of us? They don't know what it's like to be redeemed. They don't know what it's like to be purchased by Christ's blood. They don't know, and they won't know, what a real physical bodily resurrection will be like. You know, the demons are taught a lesson in real wisdom. You see, the church, this new race, this new community, hostile people who hated each other, who've been brought together, a place where people are loved, a place where people are included. The church is living proof that God knows what he's doing and that a crucified Messiah is the way people are saved. It's his wisdom. Even in verse 13, notice there, Paul comes back to his suffering in prison again. This isn't grounds for discouragement. It's a sign that actually he's doing God's work. It's God's way of wisdom again. Just think a bit more about how this works. I don't think it's about us doing radical things to teach the angels. It's just the ordinary things that Christians do. So, you know, when we make it a priority to gather together, even when on a beautiful Sunday morning it feels like there are countless other better things that we could be doing with our time, but we still get here, the angels go, wow. They do take this seriously. You know, when we make sacrifices for the gospel, of our time perhaps, or of our finances. You know, when it's far easier to spend your money on yourself, actually when we give to those things, it shows God's wisdom again. It shows that he's actually got the power to free us from our idolatry to money and material things. You know, when we stop doing things in our own strength and start praying together for God to work in us and through us, the angels get a real lesson in real power. When we forgive each other, you know, the demons shut up. Didn't see that coming. So again, I think this goes to work on our thinking about the importance of the church. The purpose of the church, it's a display of God's wisdom to angels and other beings. And that kind of makes me think, yep, it could be worth getting out of bed on Sunday morning and getting here. It's got to affect the way that we think about one another. You know, the people that you meet with on Sunday morning, we are the fellow revealers of God's wisdom in those places. So it means that the church and our involvement in it, our attendance of it, our giving to it, it's not just some added extra that we tack on to life. We don't just kind of fit it in where there's a bit of spare space. We don't just treat it like a product that we consume. It's our life together in Christ. to reveal God's wisdom, to reveal God's victory. Now, that feels like a very big call, doesn't it? And we've got no power to be this in ourselves, so we need help. Which brings us back where Paul, I think, finally interrupted himself. He finally comes around to sketching out what he prays for the church. He prays to a God, as he says there in verse 12, who we can approach with freedom and confidence. God is ready to listen. He's ready to listen to prayers for power for the church to be the church. Have a look at it, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel. Maybe just as an aside, I don't think this means that actually physically you've got to get on your knees, but that posture might be saying, I'm at the end of myself. We've got nothing. We're desperate, and that might not be a bad habit to recover. But again, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's power to know really that Christ is in you. It's not just an idea. It's a reality that our King lives in us. And more than that, verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, like all of God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that's actually somewhat unfathomable. To know a love that's prepared to get on the cross for you. To know a love that's so big and broad and inclusive that it loves people that you couldn't be more different from. You know, again, remember the whole Jew-Gentile thing going on here in Paul's time. This is real love. It's not just nice sentiments about people that you do church with on Sundays. It's not a conditional kind of love. Not the, if they change and tidy up their act and become more like me, I'll love them then. It's not that kind of love. It's a real and inclusive love, a patient, long-suffering, strong love that perseveres with people. In a church like ours, it's a love that perhaps crosses age barriers. And we really do need to get to know one another. It's a love that looks like being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God there in verse 19, which I think is another way of saying that more and more we will look like Jesus, the one who, as Paul says elsewhere, has the fullness of God dwelling in him. It's a power to love like him. And I think Paul's praying this because it doesn't often happen. It's hard to do. Sadly, isn't it, our experience in church is often not like this grand picture that Paul's painting. Sometimes it can be unloving. You know, the church is the place where we get let down. Or we come to serve and have a go and people can only find fault with you. And that might leave you despairing. But look again at Paul's confidence that his prayers will be answered. You see why he can pray for power and why we should be praying for God's power with this in mind. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. He can do more than we often think or dare to pray for. Surely also God's interested in answering prayers for him to be glorified in the church, as he says there in verse 21. It's the kind of prayer that he's interested in answering. It's the kind of prayer that we need to be praying, on our knees perhaps, praying for power to act out God's wisdom, to love like Jesus, so that God would be glorified, so that the angels cheer, so that the demons despair and a watching world sees it. Is that what you pray for? I mean, I know there's plenty of immediate needs. I want to pray for crabby children of mine to behave better. I want an all clear on the next doctor's appointment. Messy relationships to get fixed. But we often tend to stop at that because I think we're a bit Thelma Howard. We don't see this incredible purpose that we've got of who we are, of who we work for, the riches and the power that's there for us. Folks, a passage like this says that we have a wonderful potential together. We're the means that God is working through to restore and renew this sad old world and to prepare people for the world to come. And again, through doing fairly simple things that Christians ordinarily do. We need to think more highly of our church, don't we? Of the church. She's God's idea. She displays God's wisdom. Let's remember that there is incredible power for us to be the church God wants us to be. Let's pray for that now. Let's use Paul's prayer. And along with that, I will pray for some of those other needs, for people who have concerns about their health. We want to pray also today for Ian Hancock and his family. His father passed away last Sunday. I want to pray that he would know the things that Paul's talking about here. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that the mystery of Christ has been revealed to us, to the apostles, to the prophets, revealed and preserved for us. We need to marvel, I think, and we do, at the idea that you would use people like us to display your wisdom to those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And we thank you for including us in your eternal purposes. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can approach you with freedom and confidence. Father, when we consider your purposes for us, to reveal your wisdom to a watching world, to those eyes that we can't see, we feel an urgent and weighty sense of our need for your power, for ourselves, for believers in our neighbourhood, for other churches around us that are gathered today. We need that for our brothers and sisters in places where it's dangerous and costly to name Jesus as Lord. So, Father, we ask that out of your glorious riches you would strengthen us and those people who we've just mentioned with power through your Spirit in our inner being. Grant that we would know Christ in us. Father, we ask that the security and hope that you give us would empower perseverance and patience and faithfulness, even in suffering. And Father, as a people who struggle to love, please give us your power to grasp the width, the length, the height and depth of Christ's love, a love that is unfathomable, a love that's so broad and deep that it includes us. Father, help us to be lovers like Jesus. Help us to love each other in ways that reflect Christ's love, a love that sacrifices, that gives, that serves, a love that forgives instead of simply finding fault. A love that is interested deeply in the growth of one another's Christ-likeness. Father, help us to repent of little ideas about what the church does. Help us to repent of seeing our gathering each week as something we just fit in. Help us, give us the power to be the church you want us to be. And we pray this confident of your power to work in us. Father, each week we're conscious of immediate needs and the needs of people elsewhere. Father, in our community, our country is concerned about the drought we're experiencing. We pray, Father, that relief would come soon. Practical support and help for people in these struggling communities. Father, these kind of things also remind us that we're not in control. We are utterly dependent upon you. Please send relief. Please send rain to give life, to water the earth. Father, we pray that you would do that. And Father, we want to lift up in prayer before you our brothers and sisters here who are unwell or concerned about more treatment for their health. We continue to think of people like Peter South and Barb Arnold, Heather Ross as well. We pray for Ruth Somerville's niece who is very unwell at this time. And Lord, there are always others. Our prayer, though, is that you would, in your power, heal those people that we've prayed for and people that are on our hearts. Father, in the hearts and minds also of these people that we've just remembered, we pray that you would show them your faithfulness. And we pray that your power would enable them to be faithful and to trust you. And Father, we want to pray for Ian Hancock as he grieves the death of his father last Sunday. And we pray for him, for Therese and Chloe and the siblings that he has, his extended family also, that you would surround them with your love and kindness. Father, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.